Thank you all. If you would, turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Word of God is the anvil that has worn out many hammer. Been looking at this passage and realizing with all clarity that the emphasis in the Word of God in total is not to fix all of the ills of society here, but that God is redeeming a people for His glory. It can become very confusing when the emphasis in our churches and in our lives is on the wrong things. And it's a very human thing to emphasize the wrong things. It's a very human thing to have a perspective that is fixed and focused on everything in this world while neglecting the one to come. We focus on things that, in fact, are good to focus on. But the trouble is when, in fact, those good things eclipse what is eternal. And then we usually fall into the trap, focusing on the wrong things, of being willing to sin to get what we want, to get our way. Beloved, have you ever taken time to pause and tremble at the reality that our Savior accomplished our redemption without sinning at all? Was there pain in this? Absolutely. Was there ridicule? Of course. Was He doing His redemptive work in the midst of a corrupt government and a corrupt society? Well, certainly He was. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe for every follower of Him, the glory of the Father is ever present and before us. It eclipses everything else. You see, the command that Christ gives the woman who is caught in the very act of adultery is so important for us to remember as we approach His Word. He said to this woman that He doesn't condemn her. He gave her forgiveness. But then He said, go and from now on, sin no more. We must be careful about the battles that we choose. You see, in the final judgment, in the final analysis, you and I, who are in Christ, we will not stand before magistrates. We will not stand before men to be judged. We will stand before a holy God. So with all of that in mind, I contend with you this morning that politics, although okay to be involved in, and social reconstruction, are not the primary aim of the Christian life. Now that doesn't mean that we can't engage in the fight against evil and injustice in our day, political or otherwise, but it does mean that these things are not ultimate. Friends, we must remember that evil in this world and in the one to come is not undone by our doing, but by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look back in church history to the martyrs, we must note something very important. They were not martyred because they were political agitators. They weren't martyred because they were trying to overhaul society and make it fair. They were devoured by lions, they were delivered over to gladiators, and they were handed over to the executioner because they stood on the truth. They were not killed seeking their own way. Rather, they were martyred for the faith that was been once for all delivered to the saints. They were slain because they refused to sin even at the dictate of the government. The passage that we're dealing with and that we will continue to deal with in the next 2 weeks asks a lot of questions about how we relate to the social structure of the world around us. And so I want you to hear the words of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul, if you would stand and do honor to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Starting in verse 5, bondservants, this word should be translated slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. This is the word of the Lord to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence today, trembling, knowing that you are holy and we are not. Father, we beg of you today to write your word on all of our hearts, to help us understand afresh and anew what this passage means in light of redemption. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are consumed with the light of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we discussed the reality that the word here, bondservant, literally means slave. And we confronted the difficult reality that the Bible does not outright, as a first and primary issue, condemn slavery, or it doesn't aim at the abolishment of slavery as its primary objective. And we also noted that it never gives approval of the institution of slavery. We come again and again to this reality that we come to the Word of God. There are things that are descriptive and not prescriptive. That the Bible describes the world as it is and teaches those who are birthed afresh and anew into Christ how to live in a dark world. Instead, what we saw is that the Bible undermines the entire system of slavery. The world will always seek to set up political and social structures as a means of human flourishing. And that's not a bad thing. But ultimately, we come to the realization that those things aren't the sum total of what the Bible is about. The Bible aims not at just political structures or social issues. The Bible aims for human flourishing, not at those things primarily, but at new birth. At the reality that each person who would flourish as a human being must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We are all people who were at one time in the darkness, but by His kindness alone, we have become light in the Lord. And so we cannot come as Christians desiring, as of first and primary importance, political solutions, sociological solutions. We've been birthed anew by the God of the heavens who spoke all things into existence. And that reality should permeate everything else about how we live. So we come to this passage and it asks a lot of questions. And I won't attempt to answer all of them. But there's this common worldly objection to the faith, the Christian faith. And it says, ultimately, that Christianity has failed morally throughout the centuries. Now, I want to be clear this morning. Slavery is not the emphasis as such of what I want to speak to you today about. We dealt with that last week. But it will be the illustration. It's woven into the text here. So the modern objection to the Christian faith is that the Christian faith has permitted many evils in our nation and around the world, and slavery is one that is often pointed to. There is this modern apprehension to the Christian faith that doesn't say, well, the Christian faith is too moral. Rather, the Christian faith isn't moral enough. It hasn't fixed all of man's problems. It's unkind and unlovely. This is the opinion of many moderns. The argument goes something like this. The Christian church seemed to raise no issue at all with slavery until the 18th century. And it's so obvious to us now as a society, as great as we are, there's a little bit of arrogance there, that slavery is wrong even in the minds of non-believers, people that are atheists. So why believe in this gospel at all? It stands to reason that the Bible doesn't give us a good way of ordering our society and our living, and it doesn't ultimately lead to human flourishing. That's the argument. The background to our text, you'll remember, is don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, that because it will lead to debauchery, it'll lead to disordered living, but rather be filled with the Spirit. The indictments of the world come against the church constantly, devoid of spiritual understanding of what God is really up to in the world. And so we must understand some of these questions are good questions, but how do we answer them from gospel light? They will ask questions. How can you account for such a time lapse of 18 centuries between the inception of the church and the abolition not only of slavery, but of issues to the rights of women in our society, the care and nurture for children, which is one that I find odd for most moderns to ask that question, but it gets asked in light of abortion. It's inconsistent. But they ask all of these questions about the immorality of society for so long, and then what they do is they pivot and they pin it to the church. Much ink has been spilled in our past century, in this continent, in this country, saying that, and the arguments don't always even come from outside the church. Often they come from people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will say, ultimately, we need to revamp and rethink everything about what the Bible teaches. We need to wholesale get rid of the doctrine that has been taught historically in the church, and we need to conform our ideology to the modern worldview, because after all, the modern man is so much more thoughtful than those who have gone before. I don't believe that. But they will say, with all of our learning, with all of our knowledge, we've come so much further than what the Bible teaches. I want you to understand this morning, I'm not marginalizing the scientific or medical advances of our times. But I want to ask this question to anyone who would condemn the Christian faith. Have those things, have our scientific advances, has modern medicine really changed the basic problem of humanity? Has it changed who we are at the core? And the answer is no. Man is still the same as he's always been, since the fall of Adam, depraved and in the darkness, not seeking to love God well and love his neighbor, but rather seeking his own way. We live in a time where there is so much undoing of good social structure that is built on the Word of God. The undermining of marriage. The murdering of innocent children in the womb. The lazy attitude towards what it means to be a member of a local church. And so many moderns, even those who claim to proclaim a gospel, will rise up and say the church is really what is holding our society back. They're the ones to blame for the lag in our advancement. Well, friends, if you level the indictment against the church that the church has held humanity back, I would answer you this morning, in many ways you are right. But the question is that holding back a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer to that question will come from what you think you're being held back from. The modern atheistic mindset will say, you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are holding people back from progress. But the Bible stands this morning to declare without any equivocation that what the church stands in holding society back from is the wrath of Almighty God. And the most grievous thing I think that we could do is to modernize, just for the sake of appeasing the modern mindset of man, the Word of God. To capitulate centuries of Christian thought on the altar of pleasing the sensibilities of modern man. To try to reconstruct the Bible around the social and the political ideologies of our day and age, which, if you really understand them, are not new anyway. You see, friends, the problem has never been what the Bible says. The problem has always been, rather, what men allow. The Bible for generations has been under attack, and that even from inside the church. The Bible is not viewed as the final authority for all things in faith and practice. Every generation, to one degree or another, has done what is right in their own eyes. Many claim a reverence for the Word of God without ever submitting their actual lives to the Word of God. There are many who will stand and clamor and say that they believe in the Bible, but they won't read it. They won't cherish it. They won't devour it. They won't ask to be mastered by it. You see, there's this assumption in the minds of so many people that modern thought is always right and that it is so polished and it's so good. But friends, I think every one of us this morning could acknowledge the reality that what is modern thought changes moment by moment. I'm midway through my 30s, and what is modern has changed continually throughout my lifetime. There is no ultimate standard in modern thought. You see, ultimately, the target is always moving if we walk away from Scripture and seek to conform the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ideas of men. Some this morning would tell you that we must turn aside from the Bible for the sake of progress. And again, this isn't outside the church, it's inside the church. But the question must be asked, what are we progressing to? And again, the Bible teaches us that every day we live, we are progressing one day closer to the judgment of God. And our great need is not that our society flourish primarily in the here and now, although I believe that the gospel speaks to those things. Our greatest need, as we are progressing to the day of the wrath of God in judgment, is that every man, woman, boy, and girl would turn in repentance and faith to the God of the heavens. And that we would submit our lives to the Word of God. And so as we come against these questions of why wasn't slavery undone, we have to admit this, that the church has at times misinterpreted the Word of God. In centuries past, the church argued that the world was flat, that the solar system was centered upon the earth, and anyone that would speak contrary to those realities was deemed anathema, a heretic. Some have promoted slavery from the Word of God. They've used the Bible to say slavery is the right economic choice for the flourishing of our nation. And that they've done erroneously. You see, the human propensity is to come to the Bible for a proof text to defend a position that you've already come to even prior to asking God to show you the way. You see, the aim of the Bible is not to defend your position, but to bring glory to God and sinners to faith and repentance. And so we must not abandon biblical interpretation, though, because we err, we have to press further in. The fact is, friends, that if I'm to answer the question, why has there been a a time lapse. Well, there's been a time lapse in coming to right understandings about different things in society, not because the Word of God is insufficient, but because man is proud and refuses to bow to the Word of God. The time lapse on issues such as slavery and other issues is not because we are so passionately pursuing the Word of God, but because we have not pressed in enough. Because we've not humbled ourselves enough. See, can we come back to this truth again here? That the Bible is not primarily about the relationship between our forms of political structures or government or social structures. The primary aim of the Bible is to waken every person to the reality that they live in light of a holy God who will one day judge them, and they must turn in faith and repentance. Our Bible is not about political correctness. It is about redemption. There's also another reality about the church. When the world points at the church and says, church, you're not moral enough, you're not changing the world enough for the good of humanity, there is latent in those accusations often an assumption that man is really pretty good, and if the church would just get out of the way, we would flourish. The Bible says something else entirely. The Bible says that we are desperately depraved and in need of the grace of Almighty God. And the reason that we come in here week after week to sing our praises to God is because He has bestowed that grace upon all who have believed. There's another reality, though, about how the church operates that I believe with all of my being the modern church has neglected and misunderstands in its entirety. I believe that by our nature of sinning, we forget that this church doesn't belong to men, but to an eternal God who is bringing about His purposes of redemption throughout human history. And Jesus told us as such in parable form. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, do you remember the words of Christ when He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was leavened." What Jesus is saying there is that the kingdom of heaven is not like your political structures where you put a slogan on something and then it just comes to pass. The kingdom of heaven is an investment of grace whereby, just like dough being kneaded and yeast is put into the dough, and then that dough is set aside. And how does it rise? Does it rise like that? No, it rises slowly. Sarah and I started baking bread a while back, and I found out through that process that one of the greatest issues of my fallen heart is impatience. As I constantly look at that stupid bread pan, just thinking that 5 minutes and it will poof. That's not the way that it works, and it's not the way that life works inside the body of Christ either. Or he says basically the same thing in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can take nest in its shade." He's giving the picture of this tiny, minuscule seed being planted. And over time, that tree grows and it grows and it grows. There's a tree in the town that I grew up in that was planted about 28 years ago by myself and my great-grandfather, and I delight every time I go home to drive by this tree because it puts in my mind this reality that God is at work in His creation, not quickly, not haphazardly, not according to the will of man, but according to His divine redemptive purposes. Think about it. Even if we come away from from special revelation and we look to the world around us, to general revelation, to the way that God has created things, we see this. Changes in a landscape don't happen quickly. They happen over years and years and years as vegetation and trees mature, as rivers and tributaries change in the way that they flow through the landscape. Children come into being, but they don't become adults immediately. They take years. We in our Christian walk have experienced the reality of the slow work of the gospel and sanctification in our own lives. And that is completely contrary to the way that man works. When man works, he does something by direct action. He sees something wrong in the world and he wants to change it. And so he comes up with a slogan. He communicates things in pointed positions of, if we would change this thing and this thing and this thing, then everything would be better for human flourishing. He even takes these ideas and might paint them on the roads. He might put them on a billboard. He wants to get the attention of his neighbor, that his neighbor might join in his cause and his fight, but the God of the heavens doesn't work that way. He doesn't work overnight. He works throughout all of human history to bring about change and to bring about redemption and human flourishing. But yet the church in our generation has bought into the idea that, man, if we get the right slogan, if we can just put together the right propaganda, if we can just get a preacher who is short-winded enough and doesn't get so hung up on a text for 5 weeks at a time, then we could really experience change in our nation. Can I contend with you this morning that that experiment has been tried, tested, and we have the results? And it's not overwhelming. God never works that way. And some people would say this morning, yeah, well, Jay, what about the Great Awakening? What about times throughout the history of the church where there has just been this massive swell of believers come into being? Where people have really, even nationally in some sense, turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't God work redemptively quickly in those times? Well, I guess that argument could be made, but I believe if you're a better student of church history, what you will find out in those times is that God has still been slowly and steadily preparing people to minister in that way and see real revival come to being. You'll see, if you look into church history, that the George Whitfields and the John Wesleys and the Jonathan Edwards were not men unlike you and I, but God patiently worked in not only their lives, but in the lives of people surrounding them, such that they prayed and they put everything else in the peripheral of their lives, politically, sociologically, and the like, that they would beg Almighty God not for a political change to their nation, but to a spiritual awakening whereby men and women, boys and girls were not changed from the outside in, but rather by the inside out. And in moments, God has granted that reality. But that is the exception, not the rule. The rule is, over time, God is forming his church patiently and quietly in a dark and fallen world. You see, the church is not a flash in a pan responding to this issue or that issue. No, the church is a slow and a certain light. The process of change in society for the church has always been slow. Time lags are due to the fallen hearts of men, not the holy word of God or the work of God. The history of missions proves this. Missions hasn't always been what it is today. It's not always been first and primarily with the gospel emphasis. Often, missions has been front-loaded by an imperialistic endeavor and the gospel gets tacked to the end. May God be praised forever that the church has come to the reality that in our freedom, we can promote not the propagation of our political system in another country, but the proclamation of the gospel. You see, the Bible is working not by direct action, but by implication. We dealt last week with the reality that slavery was undone clearly by implication in Philemon chapter verses 10 through 12. I appeal to you, Paul says, for my child Onesimus, the slave, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now indeed he's useful both to you and to me. And I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending you him as my very heart. The Bible aims at heart change that leads to this slow and certain growth. You see the picture? There's yet another illustration. Turn back in Ephesians to chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes this about how the church that God's building, not around politics, not around sociology, but by his divine will and his glory and by his grace. And Paul writes, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple into the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know what the problem is with the interpretation of this text by the modern mindset? How are buildings built in our day? Does it take a long time? No. You go get a big yellow machine, Caterpillar and the like, and you bulldoze a section of land, and within maybe 6 months to a year's time, you have a building. But the original part of the way that we get to write hermeneutics is to interpret the passage in light of what the original recipient would have understood. And in this day, there was no big land movers. When the church at Ephesus received this letter and Paul is talking about a temple being built, immediately they would have thought, oh, temples take a long time to put together. Temples aren't just thrown up overnight. They're slowly and methodically and thoughtfully constructed. And so what God is doing in our generation is not to throw up some new political, sociological organization. Overnight, he is building a church for his glory, a dwelling place for himself. And he's probably going to do it throughout the centuries. It won't be completed in our lifetime. Some of the most beautiful buildings throughout Europe, the reality of the grandeur of the architecture when you stand there, part of what you have to be mesmerized by is the reality that the craftsmen who would whittle away at the edifices in the lower parts of the sanctuary never lived to see the peak of the ceiling, the painting of the Sistine Chapel, because it took years for these things to be constructed. And so it is in the life of the church. In fact, Peter says this very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish. What he's saying there is not willing that any of his elect, of his redeemed, would perish, but that all should come to repentance. This letter is not written to the world, it's written to the church. And he's saying the church will be constructed over the long haul. God is not slow to fulfill his promise. God is building his church contrary to the error of those who he's redeeming. And this is the reality. Not one stone, not one member, not one person who he intends to save will be left out. When God builds a temple for his glory, there aren't leftovers. He's completing his temple in perfect timing, and human flourishing will come to pass in his timing. And some will rise up and say, well, that's not fair. Why does God work in this way? Well, here's the reality that we need to come to in the church, and it's not comfortable to so many. But the reality is, God is not working for our comfort, but for his glory. And one thing we need to get our minds wrapped around is the reality that the greatest glory of God is the best for humanity. And the reality is, if he had told the church, okay, now that I've redeemed you in the first century, it's your job to overthrow the Roman government, to change the political structure. Friends, his message would have been abandoned. His message is not that we can build a city for him. Do you remember when David said, God, I'm going to build a temple for you? And in modern vernacular, the J translation, Cliff's notes, God basically says this, sit down and shut up and watch what I'm going to do. And we need to hear that message. David is not unlike us. He's the man after God's own heart. And yet he has this propensity to say, look what I'm going to build for God. And God says, no. I'm building my church. Beloved, we need to get our heads wrapped around this reality. You see, the problem is that if the first century church had been political, not only would the Roman Empire have denounced the church, the Roman Empire would have exterminated the church, if that were possible. What was happening in this time? I want to take just a moment to give you a glimpse, if you're unaware. Friends, what was happening in the first century is the exact same thing that's happening in our century. Christians were blamed for everything. Rome, the great Roman fire, burned 2/3 of the city of Rome. Do you know who Nero blamed that fire on? It's the Christians' fault. Whenever wars were lost, it's the Christians' fault. Whenever society seemed to go down economically, the church is holding us back. Christians were regarded in the first century as atheists because they refused to bow the knee to pagan idols. And so they were martyred. And if those individuals who refused to bow their knee to those pagan idols would have added politics and a bunch of other things into the mix of what the church should be, it would not have been a redemptive movement. It would have rather been explosive. And the wisdom of God is proved out over time, not in just a moment. And God's wisdom for these beloved saints in the first century is the same wisdom that we need today. Christian, don't be surprised if your lost neighbor, who is still dead in his way of thinking, alienated to the Spirit of God because of the passions in his own flesh, don't be surprised when your neighbor rises up and accuses you as a follower of Christ of being the problem in society. So all of these sociological, political indictments against the church, they fall to the scrutiny of history. This is not new. The outrage that so many in the church have about how Christians are being treated in this nation shouldn't surprise anybody at all. This is how Satan has warred against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. Beloved, hear these words. Jesus did not say that the gates of hell would not rage against the church. What he said was that they won't prevail against her. You see, one of the issues, I believe, that really breaks my heart pastorally about the conversations that we're having politically and sociologically today and around this issue of slavery is that what God was doing throughout, and I want to just, I feel the need to front load what I'm going to say with this. I lament the evil of slavery. I lament the injustice of another human being owning another human being and using them as merely property and not seeing the image of God in them. The same way that I lament abortion and the lack of seeing the image of God in those unborn children. I lament that. Slavery is wrong. However, this is what is so sad about what's been lost in our national conversation about slavery. There's a book by Bob Kellerman that I would recommend to you. I can't remember the title off the top of my head, but it's about spiritual care inside the African American church and what was learned throughout centuries of what those churches endured. And this is the point. Through all of the political bluster and all of the stuff that's being said about our nation's history, what is being glossed over is the glorious work of redemption that Christ brought to bear in the midst of a broken system. The reality is, as slaves endured the injustice of slavery in our nation, God was still at work redeeming his people. And the reality is, do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they came and fell down at his feet? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He's saying God always takes bad social political structures. He takes that evil and he flips it on its head for his redemptive purpose. And I believe this with all certainty, beloved. Again, not taking slavery lightly. But when you and I stand as saints of light in light for all of eternity, there will be there with us black brothers and sisters who were owned as slaves in this nation, who endured hostility and pain and brutality and all of those things. And in spite of the backwards political structure, God was still redeeming his people. And if you really start to lean into these churches and the reality, friends, we talk about this land being a delight, that we don't have to fear political reprisal. Well, for these brothers and sisters, they will tell us the reality that they were not allowed to hear the proclamation of the gospel. And so they would go hide in bushes and in wooded areas, and they would hold their own church services. Because they weren't allowed to sing as Christian people, they would hold big metal pots in front of them, and they would sing into them to muffle their voice so that their slave masters wouldn't hear them. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to worshiping Almighty God alongside of people like that for all of eternity. And when we forget that God is up to something bigger than what the historians will write about, we will start to pick one another apart as neighbors. We always must remember that at our worst, God is still at his best. Even in our evil, God uses everything in our world for his ultimate glory. We don't need to be angry at people who lament slavery. We need to speak the gospel with a louder, clearer voice. So if political structures aren't our first and primary means, I got to wrap this up. How do we lean into society as Christians? Here's a few things and I'll be done. One, we pray and we can be involved in political structures seeking the betterment of our neighbor. Secondly, we must realize that all the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Friends, the abolishing of any kind of structure of authority throughout human history is the norm. Fallen humanity is always trying to do this. And what I find interesting and compelling in our day as you hear people who name the name of Jesus Christ calling out for the abolition of authority structures in our social society is that the Bible contradicts this. But also I find it interesting that many people will say, well, I don't believe theologically in this doctrine of radical depravity. My neighbor's not actually fallen. He's pretty good, and given enough time, he'll come back to what is right. But in that group, often, as soon as you talk about undoing, abolishing authority structures in our culture, those same people that say, no, total depravity is absolutely wrong, they will flip out about abolishing authority structures. And why? Because we all inherently know that man is fallen and that our police, our governing authorities, are God's grace to us to restrain the fallen hearts of humanity. And so we must submit our lives to them. Third, we must acknowledge that no governmental system is ever perfect. Fourth, we must trust in God alone to redeem and to restore. A Christian has to pause and look over the world and realize, with the wisdom of Solomon, the reality of this world. Do you remember the words of Solomon and what he said? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all vapor. It's all passing away. Every political, social structure is one day going to be radically undone when Christ returns to set up the new heavens and the new earth. And so our hearts are not so interconnected with all of those things as a means of first and primary importance, although we submit to them and we engage them. Our concern as Christians is the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And the Christian lives his life not thinking that some political solution will save his neighbor, but the Christian believes that God alone can do that. God alone can save. The Christian person stands back looking at the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and he realizes that for all of the spotlights that have been pointed at men to solve our problems, the reality is there's only one sure and certain light. And it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear these words. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now listen to these words. This is the sure and certain light. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The way that we will see national change, beloved, is by this gospel. The gospel that says every man and woman, boy and girl, was born dead in their trespasses and sins, hating God, running from God, and without his grace would never come to God. But God, in his mercy and kindness, sent his only begotten Son in the fullness of time to live perfectly in our place and to die on a cross that he did not deserve, to atone for our sin. And his blood was shed. He was mocked and ridiculed. And as he there breathed his last and said, "It is finished," he was buried, but on the third day he rose again. And he gives grace sufficient today, this very moment, that all who turn from their sin and believe upon him and his saving work alone will not perish, but have everlasting life. And humanity will not flourish just for a century under the thoughts of some man. But that humanity that he is redeeming will flourish eternally in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that certain and steady light. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are fools for letting our hearts hang on political philosophy, any of them. So, Father, we bow our heads today towards you in your holiness, in your kindness, in your mercy and your grace, that we who run from your gospel, even the gospel that has redeemed us, as your people, we run from you. Father, help us not to run. Help us to bow our hearts and to be grateful for the grace that you have poured out in our lives. Father, help us to be people grateful for the redemptive heritage that we see in our nation. Help us to rejoice in the men and the women and the boys and the girls that you have brought to your kingdom, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue in this land. Father, help us to be grateful for your redemptive work. Help us not to be quarrelsome, to despise our neighbor, to fight, to be unkind, to use the weapons of Satan, thinking we're waging your war. Father, help us to lean into your word, to know it fully, and proclaim it with boldness. In Christ's name, amen.